Well, this evening's passage is Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. We're continuing on in the Gospel of Mark, picking up from where we were last week. And what I would like to do is to go ahead and please listen as I read, for this is the very word of God. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Will you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. We thank you for this chance to open up your word, Lord, to see what you have for us in it. We thank you for it. We thank you for the power of your word, Lord, that you use this to change people, Lord, this ordinary means of grace. Lord, we thank you for it. Lord, we pray that for tonight, that as your word goes forth with power, as it always does, and Lord, that it accomplishes your purpose, as it always does, Lord, we pray that that purpose would be for our salvation and sanctification, and not for damnation and judgment. Lord, that you would soften hearts and not harden them. Lord, would you please be with us? Give us attentive minds and hearts. Ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, there comes a time in every child's life in which they hit certain milestones, certain developmental stages, one of which is the tattletale stage, one in which every child and parent and most elementary school teachers endure, some longer than others. And y'all know what I'm talking about. That stage when a child begins to recount every bad thing that the people around them are doing. It's especially strong among siblings. If one were to look up this difficult stage on the internet to get an understanding of it, try to find some help, as we often do, numerous articles pop up. One of the ones I came across gives a four-stage process to address this issue with a child. The first, help the tattler understand his motivation. Number two, help the tattler understand the damaging effects of tale-bearing. Number three, help the tattler replace tattling with encouragement. And number four, teach the tattler to practice what he has learned. Now, I find this list pretty informative and helpful, but I think there's a fifth one that could be added, one that many of us have said to our own children. And if it was included in that list, it would probably sound something like this. Five, tell the tattler to focus or worry about what they're doing and not what on everybody else is doing. In fact, I think there's an element here in this passage that Jesus is pretty much telling John to do that very thing. If you remember from last week, John was basically being a tattletale about a man casting out demons in Jesus' name, right? He's rebuking that man because he was not one of them, right? And so this is a continuation of that setting. And here we see Jesus, in essence, tell John and the other disciples to not worry about what other people may be doing wrong, but to worry about what they're doing wrong. Now, as Jesus addresses John's tattletelling further in our verse today, he puts sin and temptation in their proper focus for us. And as Jesus does that, it seems that this passage has the aim that we wouldn't take sin and temptation lightly, and that we would see the role that trials and temptations play in our lives. And so those are the two aims and two points of our sermon today. Don't treat sin and temptation lightly. Make use of trials and temptations of this life. So that's it. Don't treat sin and temptation lightly, our first point. And then second, make use of the trials and temptations of this life. Now, as we look at our first point of not treating sin and temptation lightly, we need to see that in this passage, there are two parts to that first point. The first is, don't be the cause of others stumbling. And the second is this, remove from your life what causes you to stumble. Now, as we look at our verses today, we need to reflect on the prior passage. There we saw the disciples argue amongst themselves over who was greater. And we saw John tell Jesus about how they'd rebuked a man casting out demons in Jesus' name because he wasn't one of them. We just mentioned that. Now, when we looked at this last week, we saw the pridefulness of the disciples. They were focused on self and their own position more so than they were on the kingdom of God. And teaching them the proper understanding of greatness in the kingdom of God, Jesus gave them an object lesson. He called a child to himself, and he goes about explaining to the disciples that the greatness in the kingdom is actually accomplished by serving others. Now, this was to be their focus, serving others, not self. And it's almost like what comes after it is saying that if you're going to focus on self, look at your relationship to sin and temptation. Right? If that's what you're going to do, if you are going to focus on yourself rather than others, focus on this aspect of self. Not that it's saying don't care about others, right? Quite the opposite, actually. But it's saying something to the effect of you should be more worried about what you're doing wrong rather than what somebody else is doing wrong. I mean, it's capturing that idea that one's biggest problem isn't actually outside of us. It isn't someone else, and it isn't our circumstances. Our biggest problem is our own sin. Now, the way that Jesus addresses this in our passage is seen in verse 42. And there we see that we mustn't be the cause for others to stumble into sin, which is the first part of our first point, to not treat sin lightly. Now, as we're warned to not be the cause of these little ones to sin, I think it'd be helpful to ask, who are these little ones that the passage is actually speaking about? Well, I think that here, Jesus isn't talking only about children, although it includes children. I think he's actually talking about all those that believe in him. Every Christian, every person that has repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ, all the children of God. And that would include the man from the prior verse who's casting out demons in Jesus' name. You see, in a sense, Jesus is highlighting the possible outcome of the disciples' actions. That in rebuking that man who is trying to serve others, they'd likely cause both that man and the others around him to stumble. In the very least, they actually kept him from faithfully serving in the name of Jesus. That's a horrible and dangerous thing to do. Now, this verse says something like that, and I think we need to take a second look at it. It talks about causing someone to sin. What's translated in the New American Standard Bible as stumble. Now, what does it mean to cause something? Right? Well, generally, it means to make something happen, right? I caused that. I made that happen, right? But to get a better understanding of what's being said here, I think it's helpful to take a look at what the Epistle of James says about temptation. In James 1, 14 and 15, it says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So ultimately, the cause for someone's sin is their own desire. Like we said earlier, our biggest problem isn't outside of us, it's inside of us. It's our own sin coming from our own sinful nature. And I think the confusion that we sometimes have with this verse is that in this passage, our definition of cause, making something happen, doesn't quite fit. In this passage, cause to sin is referring to being the one to whom temptation to sin comes through. Right? The parallel passages in Matthew and Luke help clarify this point a little bit more. Matthew 18:7 says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come." Interesting. "But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." Luke 17:1 pretty much says the same thing. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. So the warning is this. Don't be the one through whom temptation comes. Don't be a stumbling block for others. If we take the previous passage into view, we should add, don't be a stumbling block for others, including or even especially those that you view as being lowly. Those that you dislike, even those that you despise. Remember, he'd take a child into the group with him, and we talked about how a low standing that children had of ultimately no standing in that society. So as Christians, we need to be very careful about the things we do and say. We need to make sure that we aren't tempting others to sin. So we should be seeking to live exemplary lives. We should be positive examples for others, ones that make for peace in the building up of others, not negative examples that actually tear one another down. Another way to say this might be this. Don't set someone up for failure. Don't set up others for failure in their Christian walk by the way that we act, by the way that we speak, the things that we do, or maybe the things that we don't do, right? Now, yes, I need to point out, you have a tremendous amount of freedom in the Christian faith, right? But the one thing you don't have is the freedom to be a stumbling block. Now, the seriousness of this matter can be seen in how grave the punishment is, right? What Jesus says here in regards to the punishment is hyperbole. It's an exaggerated statement not to be taken literally. Jesus tells us that to be the one who tempts others, who puts a stumbling block before them, is such a horrible thing that it would actually be better for that person to be drowned. And not just kind of drowned, right? Not like a little puddle out in the backyard, but to have a millstone tied around their neck and then just thrown into the sea. And now a millstone, I'm sure many of you are familiar with it, but in case you're not, it's what these two blocks, basically rounded blocks that are used to grind up wheat and make flour with it. Now, the one that we're talking about here, because there's different descriptions of them, is a large one, one that's so large. It's like the size of a person. It was so large that livestock had to be used to actually push it and move it around. So it's pretty big. So it's almost comical in proportion. It's almost like every Wile E. Coyote cartoon that you've ever seen, right? The coyote takes the boulder and somehow he's tied to it and he pushes it to hit the bird. I'm drawing a blank. And it pushes him off the cliff, right? And he goes with it, sailing down in what should be his death, but somehow never is, right? It'd be like us saying, it'd be better if the person who did this took a long walk off a short pier. If we were to kind of put that in common language today. Now, why such a serious warning of punishment about this? Well, I think it's because being indifferent to causing others to sin is an indicator that we take sin lightly. And I think the great Scottish preacher and theologian Sinclair Ferguson really captures what's happening here. He says this regarding the matter. Indifference to those for whom Christ has died is indifference to Christ himself. If he gave his life for them, we belittle him if we belittle them. Basically, it's the principle we see in Matthew 25, where Jesus says that whatever is done or not done to the least of these is done or not done to him. So we must never treat those for whom Christ has died as if they have no significance, because it tarnishes the sacrifice that was made for them as well as us by Christ. And causing a fellow Christian to stumble does that very thing. And so we see the conclusion of the first part of our first point. Something that we should take away from this and apply to our lives. Don't be the cause of the stumbling of others. Now, being the one who causes others to stumble isn't the only way we treat sin lightly. We also do it by failing to remove those things in our own lives that cause us to stumble in the first place. This is the second part of our first point. And ultimately amounts to this. We need to fight against sin in our own lives. In our passage, we see something common to Hebrew poetry, the presence of repetition. In verses 43 through 47, we basically see the same thing stated again and again and again. But each time, there are some slight differences. That's how Hebrew poetry is. It's a repetition, but with some more nuance. In each section, we see a specific body part mentioned. First, it's the hand, and then it's the foot, and then the eye. In each section, there's the call to remove that body part if it's the cause of our sinning, by either cutting it off or tearing it out. And the reason stated for this in this passage is that it's actually better to enter eternal life, or what's referred to the kingdom of God in verse 47, crippled or lame or blinded, rather than be thrown into hell. And so once again, we see Jesus using hyperbole to make his point. That sin is such a wretched thing that we must make every effort to actually avoid it in our lives. Now, clearly, this isn't to be taken literally. We shouldn't actually go and hack off our body parts. Okay, self-mutilation is just as wrong today as it was back then. And it is wrong. It's not a good thing. Now, there have been some Christians who've actually done this very thing. It's believed the early church father Origen actually had castrated himself in order to help him in his battles against lust. Unfortunately, he found out that that didn't take care of his problems, right? Because sin isn't in stuff. It isn't in body parts. Removing body parts won't remove our sinful natures and the sinful desires that come from it. And things aren't generally sinful in and of themselves. But what's captured here in these verses and what needs to be done in our lives is the radical removal of sin present within it. To remove those things and remove ourselves from those situations which tempt us to sin. See, our attitude towards sin must be to take it as serious as Jesus did. How serious did he take it? Took it serious enough to die for it in our place. As one commentator said about this, Jesus spoke with great seriousness and concreteness about sin. He doesn't treat it lightly, nor does he offer cheap and easy remedies. On the contrary, only when we aim at the complete eradication of sin are we likely to have any success against its influence. Now, we're not talking about perfection, right? But success in the battle against sin, which we can have a hope to have successes in that battle. Now, as we say, this passage isn't to be taken literally. It doesn't diminish what's being called for here. It actually enhances the point that God and a relation with him is more important than anything in this world. He's even more important to those things that we would generally consider indispensable to us, right? Like eyes, hands, feet. Because even those things shouldn't stand in our way in a pursuit of eternal life in Christ. And so, as we look at this passage, we have to say that we're faced with two options. We either kill sin, or sin will kill us, eventually. What this reminds me of are those sticky mouse traps, right? The mouse comes up to the trap, and it thinks it can navigate it, right? It comes up, you know, it kind of looks at it, well, that's different. And one hand goes in, the hand's stuck, and it gets a little panic, and it can't get it out, and what's it do? It puts in another foot. And then it starts settling in. It's got him. He's starting to freak out. And what happens? He puts in a foot to get more leverage. And that foot's stuck. And then another. His last foot goes in. And it's set. It owns him. That trap has totally grabbed him until even his torso and his head are wrapped up in the glue. And its end is far worse than had it just gnawed off its own hand on that first instance when it got stuck. And that's us with sin. We think we can navigate it. We think we can just creep right on up to the edge and actually start to try to manage it, but we put one finger into it. And before we know it, we're wrapped up body and soul. We're wrapped up into what we thought we could manage. You see, we can't afford to treat sin lightly. And so, as sin is to the person, as to what a cancerous tumor is to the body, it must be dealt with drastically. It needs to be cut out. Sin isn't something to be played with. It's your enemy. It seeks to enslave you. I mean, think about it this way. Would you spend time with somebody whose only goal was to kidnap you and kill you? Right? Of course you wouldn't. You wouldn't say, it's not that big a deal. I can handle it. Besides, they're fun to hang out with. What's the harm? They only want to kill me and kidnap me. No, you'd make every effort to avoid them. To avoid being around them, to avoid being near them in any way. In fact, you'd probably be pretty diligent in enlisting help from friends and the police to protect yourself. You might even be prepared to kill that person if it came to it. But you wouldn't play with the idea of, it's not that big a deal. Yet as Christians, oftentimes we ignore the danger of sin, even though it wants to do that very thing to us. To enslave us and ultimately destroy us. And it's because we treat sin lightly. But Jesus came to die for our sin. We shouldn't live in it any longer. And if we've repented of our sin and actually turned to faith in Christ, not only has our sin been paid for, he's given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to empower us to fight against the power of sin in our own lives. So let's lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. We do this by not treating sin lightly, by not being a stumbling block to others, and removing those things in our own lives that cause us to stumble. But as we do this, as we try to limit sin and temptation in our own lives, we need to realize that temptations will indeed still come. Remember what was said in the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke? In Luke, it says that they are sure to come. And Matthew says that it is necessary that they come. In our passage, we see in verses 49 and 50 the necessary role that they play. And as we look at those verses, we see that we should make use of the trials and the temptations that come our way, which is our second point, and much shorter than the first one. Now, in the last two verses, we see fire being used in a different sense. In verses 43 to 48, it had to do with judgment. But here, it has to do with purification. As we said, the fire had to do with judgment in verses 43 to 48. But here, it has to do with purification. The fire here is the temptation. It's the trials and tribulations that we all face in this life. And the fire actually draws out what is in us. It draws it out. The fire, temptation, salts us. And one of the many qualities of salt is it actually, what's it do? It brings out the flavor of the food that it's seasoning. And so it is with us. Temptations and trials bring out our flavor. They bring out our true character to the forefront. They reveal character more than they create it. It reminds me of the analogy of squeezing a tube of toothpaste. You see, when we grab hold of a tube of toothpaste and squeeze it, it makes the toothpaste come out, right? Do our hands make toothpaste? No. Right? It's just the pressure that squeezes it and brings it out. And so it is with trials and temptations. They don't make us sin. If that's what comes up when we're actually squeezed, they're just the pressure that brings it out. I mean, you think about it, what shows you what somebody's really like? How they act when things are fine and life doesn't have them on the ropes? Or how they act when they're being squeezed? Isn't that what brings out people's true character? What's inside? So, Christian, when you face trials and temptations, which are sure to come, they're going to come if they haven't come already. Scripture warns us of this. You need to realize they're necessary. And pray that as stuff comes up from within, that as it brings out your flavor, that whatever comes up that may show your sinfulness, pray that God would remove it from you. That He would actually change you, that He would shape you and then conform you to the image of His Son. See, this is probably the key way that we can make use of trials and temptations in our lives. Now, in our passage, we see another quality of salt. That it not only brings out the flavor of something, but that it can also be used to preserve things. Right? They didn't have refrigerators back then, right? They had salt. That's what they used it for. Now, we may not be quite familiar with the illustration that's here in this passage, that salt could lose its saltiness. The salt we use is refined, right? It's purified. And so whenever we buy salt, it's all salt. And we can use every bit of it. We buy the large container of Morton salt and we hold on to it for decades. We pass it on to our grandchildren because it never loses its saltiness, right? But in the ancient world, salt could have lots of impurities. And so it was a distinct possibility that the saltier portion of your supply of salt could be used up. And then what remained was, well, utterly useless. It had no purpose. It was saltless salt. In Matthew 5, we see Jesus say that salt like this was no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trodden underfoot. Because the salt couldn't bring out flavor and it couldn't be used to preserve anything. And in this last verse, that's the key idea that's present. That Christians are salted by fire. Now, salt should be made use of to produce godly character. And as it does, Christians are preservatives for the world around them. Here we see that Christians are called to have salt in themselves, to be that preserving substance in the fallen world around them. I'm not talking about transformationalism, preservation. They're to live in a way that's different from the world around them. And specifically from our passage, not treating sin and temptation lightly. So if this saltiness isn't present in a Christian, then what purpose do they serve? If it's absence in the life of someone who claims to be a Christian, it very well may be that they're not really a Christian. I'm not saying that. It's just a question you need to ask yourselves. It's a question I need to ask myself. Because if they're not, maybe they're thrown out. Not simply thrown out into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So pray that God would make you salty, not bitter,
Salty.
It's the only way we can fulfill the command at the end of our passage to be at peace with one another. I don't know if you know this. I was surprised by this, and maybe I should have read my Old Testament more carefully. Salt's used in pretty much all the sacrifices. And all the sacrifices offered on the altar, they're supposed to be seasoned with salt in some way. And the sacrifice was to be completely burned up. And as this was happening, it was an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, as we're called to have salt in ourselves, keep in mind that we too are sacrifices. We're to be what Paul calls for in Romans 12, to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And as we face the fires of this life, we're to be completely used up by God. As we do that, let us endeavor to be a sacrifice without blemish. Let us not treat sin lightly. And we can only attempt to do this because Jesus was indeed the perfect sacrifice. No blemish whatsoever. His perfect life and death paid the penalty that we deserve. Penalty that makes being drowned with a millstone a better option. A penalty worse than losing hand or eye or foot. The penalty of the unquenchable fire of hell and separation from God for all eternity. So you've not done so already. I beg you to take hold of this perfect sacrifice for yourself. To repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can have salt in ourselves. Because we can't do it ourselves. Only Jesus can do it in us. It's the only way to have true peace, not only with one another, but with God Himself. Well, may we never treat sin and temptation lightly. Let us never be the cause of someone else's stumbling. May we endeavor to remove from our lives all that entices us to sin. May we make use of the temptations and trials of this life so that we may be conformed to the image of Christ and be salt to this world. To that end, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. We thank you that you have granted us faith in your Son, Lord, that you are using the trials and temptations of our lives for good. All things do work out for the good of those that love you. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you for that. Even though it's hard to do so now, maybe we can't right now. We look forward to the day that we can. We can get to the other side of this. Lord, strengthen us. Help us to cling to you. Help us to pray for strength and to look to you for this fight in this life. Lord, please conform us to the image of your Son. Lord, may we be salty. May we be used to preserve the world around us for the time that you have us here. Till you call us home or you return. Lord, be with us this week until you draw us back together next Lord's Day. I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.